It's amazing how the confession and the testimony can help keep us from straying into error when we heed it, listen to it, and believe it. So we spoke of the unity of God. Then we spoke of the triune nature of God. And remember, we learned we have to be very careful in how we phrase things and talking about God's triune nature, because too much one way and we end up in something that would be considered heretical, and too much the other way and we end up in heresy on the other side. So we need to be careful in how we discuss three persons in one Godhead. So, and then we saw how the testimony really pressed on in a way with the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The confession not really going that in depth with that particular aspect of God's work on earth and in His people. And so the testimony really takes opportunity to kind of nail some things down for us. And so we ended last week, if I kept notes properly, on number 8, speaking of what I mentioned this morning, and that is this aspect of the Holy Spirit at work and convicting people of sin, regenerating them, and this conversion aspect of what the Spirit does and how it is really up to the Spirit to do the work. And so towards the end of number 8 on page A14, right in the middle there, it says, He regenerates the elect by His grace, convicts them of sin, moves them to repentance, and persuades and enables them to embrace Christ through faith. In regeneration, He works secretly, supernaturally, and effectually. This work is in itself so distinct and necessary that without it, and this is what I was commenting on this morning, no evidence of the truth of the gospel, no power of argument, no persuasion of love or of terror, no human eloquence, no combination of the most favorable circumstances can be effectual in producing salvation. And that is very hard for us in our humanity to rest in. We want to do something, to make something happen. And our humanistic phrase is, don't just sit there, do something. But doctrinally, sometimes we have to say, don't do something, rest in the Lord. Okay, if you're going to do something, let it be praying and what Scripture commands us to do to seek the salvation of the lost. And this in no way should invoke laziness or laissez-faire or, hey, you know, whoever's going to get saved is going to get saved, so I don't need to do anything. No, that's not. How are the elect who will be converted going to hear the gospel so that they can be? Well, it's through people giving them the gospel. Preachers in one sense, but all of us in another sense. So with me, if you will, at Ezekiel 36. This is one of my favorite passages. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. They have just 27 in the proof text here at this point in the testimony, but 26 and 27. We'll start at 24. Okay? I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. And so, Scripture speaks clearly of that effecting that effectual work of the Spirit. It doesn't say, I will ask you to obey my rules. It doesn't say, I will suggest that it would be a really great idea and you'll have great wealth and comfort on earth if you obey my rules. No, it says, I will cause you to obey my rules. And so, as God removes that heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh, then He causes us, by doing so, that work of the Spirit within us, to He causes us to obey Him and to want to live lives that are pleasing to Him. Now, we all know that we still have the flesh hanging around, and so sometimes it's a challenge to allow the spiritual to overcome that fleshly nature. But God compels us towards obedience and towards holy living with Him. And then look also at 2 Thessalonians. And verse 13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. And so here again, we have the Spirit and the Word working hand in hand, the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit and the Word. And we cannot argue someone into the kingdom. It is up to the Spirit to indwell them, regenerate them, and cause them to bow before Christ in faith and repentance. So then moving on, number 9, the Holy Spirit, in uniting all believers to Christ, dwells in them as their comforter, guiding, teaching, and performing in them all those gracious activities by which they are sanctified and sealed unto the day of redemption. His guidance and teaching cannot contradict anything written in God's Word, but makes known the will of God to His people through prayer and submission to the Word. In the last couple years, there was a really well-known couple who were both in ministry, the man and the woman, and had quite a large ministry. And they just reached a point where their marriage to one another was holding each of them back in the ministry, so they felt that God was allowing, even compelling them to divorce one another so that they could press on in what God had for them individually. There's a word for that, but I'm not allowed to say it in church. It's ridiculous. I can say that one in church. And it needs to be ridiculed. The movement and work of the Spirit will never, never contradict. It will not even call into question the Word of God. Why? God is a triune God. God does not suffer from something in which He contradicts Himself. If the Spirit of God carried men along to write the Word of God, why would the Spirit of God then come along later and contradict what He caused to be written through the men of God? He doesn't. His work always confirms what Scripture says. And so when people want to say, well, I feel the Lord leading me to do this, if it does not match up clearly with what God's Word teaches, it might be the pastrami sandwich they had last night, but it is not the Spirit of God calling them to do that. It is not. I will say that definitely. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. And again, this touches on a little bit what I was talking about this morning, about humanly speaking, the gospel does not make sense. Okay? 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 16. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And so, when an earthly, just your run-of-the-mill pagan businessman reaches a point in his career that he feels his family is holding him back, it makes sense in his mind to say, you know what, I need to cut myself free from that. It's worth the X amount of alimony and child support to move on. And humanly, sinfully speaking, that makes sense. But not in the kingdom of God. And I'm just using that illustration as an example. That there are spiritual truths that we must cling to and hold to, even when they are fighting against our earthly nature that would like to do something else. We must hold to the spiritual truth that the Spirit of God has given us in the Word of God. And then 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you can probably quote it to me, but all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so through prayer, through submission to the Word, is how the Spirit guides us, how He teaches us, how He performs those good works in us. And so once again, we've got the Spirit of God and the Word of God working hand in hand. So number 10 then, and just a word about these rejection statements in the testimony. It makes sense when we are clearly spelling out our doctrine, it will naturally exclude certain other doctrines that have either have or have tried to creep into churches. And so these rejection statements are just to spell out and make clear that since we believe this, then we believe then that this cannot be true. And so it's very helpful to help us discern error that might be trying to creep even into our own hearts and minds. So number 10, we reject the teaching that inner light, dreams, visions, or charismatic gifts provide a new, more advanced, or infallible revelation of God. And so, at the very extreme of that, you'll have people stand up and say, turn to that blank page in the back of your Bible and write this down because God has revealed this to me. And, you know, or you've got, there's one, I don't know if you ever just flip through the channels, but there's this one guy who always has these principles. He's always coming out with these new books, the 25 principles of this and 10 principles of that, and it's basically the same, you know, stuff, just spun different ways. But it's always this immense wisdom, like a seed cannot grow until it's planted. Well, thank you for telling me that. You know, I needed to tune in and send you $50 to have you tell me that, right? So this charismatic gifts or visions or dreams or an inner light that God has placed in us, these are not things by which we measure truth. These are not things by which we measure doctrine. And so at one extreme, you have guys saying, well, this is a new revelation from God. At the other extreme, you have just truth is my experience. I experienced this, so this must be true, rather than taking it to God's Word and saying, is this really what happened or what was happening in this? So it is not, we have a more sure word. We don't need to turn to fallible things. So number 11, and this is very helpful. This is just a very helpful statement. And if someone ever approaches you with this idea, you can turn here to the testimony and find some very practical, very helpful teaching on this. The sin against the Holy Spirit. Number 11. The sin against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven, commonly called the unpardonable sin, is the final, secret or open, rejection of His testimony concerning Jesus Christ. It is a sin unto death because it is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and because by its very nature it is the willful and persistent rejection of the only hope of forgiveness through the Savior. On the other hand, and this to me is a very good counseling moment. On the other hand, the fear of having committed this sin, together with an earnest desire for fellowship with God in Christ, give evidence that this sin has not been committed. And because of a lot of modern day teaching and misunderstanding of this, this idea of blasphemy against the Spirit and the unpardonable sin, there are many, many people who think, have I done that? I love the Lord, I love His church, but have I committed the unpardonable sin and now is there no hope for me? And it's like when I was in youth ministry and I'd have students come and be like, I'm afraid I'm not praying enough. I pray a lot, but I say, well, the fact that you're worried about it tells me that you're probably okay. And we can all pray more, study more, but the fact that you have grave concern about this, it's not like you're not doing anything. The fact that you're concerned about it shows that you're headed in the right direction at least. And that's the way it is with the unpardonable sin. A concern that it might have been committed by me is part of the counsel that you probably haven't committed it, because you're concerned that you might have. And the unpardonable sin is something that is only clear at the end of the life and is only clear to God, and I believe is something that can so harden someone that they no longer care in this life. That's my personal thought on the issue. Let's look at Matthew 12, where this is mentioned. Matthew 12. Matthew 12:31-32. And this is right after Jesus has cast out demons and the Jewish leaders are saying, well, He's only doing it by the power of Satan. And Jesus says, are you crazy? Well, He didn't say it like that. He said it in Aramaic. No. But He says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And he's basically saying, here are these folks attributing something to the devil, which Christ was really doing by the Holy Spirit. 31 and 32 of Matthew 12. Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Okay? So then let's look at this last scripture here, Hebrews chapter 6, 9 through 11. Hebrews 6, 9 through 11. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, this is verse 12, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So this is a call to God's people to look at the fruit that the Spirit is producing in your life as evidence of God's good favor and blessing, and God is not working this in you only to smack you down and throw you into the fire of hell in the end. And so, to me, this is a very comforting portion of the testimony, because many people live in fear. Have I done it this time? Is this the, you know, is this the last straw for God? Is He going to now condemn me? And if you are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. That does not mean that we don't sin, that we will not suffer the heavenly spanking on occasion. But God sometimes will let us even meander in our sin. He will let us veer off so He can bring us, draw us back closer to His side than we were before. And so God is patient with us. God is working in and through us, and Scriptures call us to look at the fruit, look at the desire to serve the saints, as is the case here, as evidence of God working in them. Sean? That's a good question. I do not know. Or I should say I can't speak definitively and know this is the reason why. To me, it would seem that one of the primary ministries and working of the Spirit is to reveal Christ to people. And so, in the general revelation, the general, how does the his, well, the testimony calls it in number 7 here, his common work for all mankind, in which he doesn't regenerate, but he leaves people without excuse. It seems that that is one of his primary workings. When you're attributing that to Satan, I don't know. To me, there's a categorical thing there that would be different than questioning even the deity of Christ or something like that. The Spirit has a very specific ministry, and if you're just blatantly denying that, or attributing that even to the evil one, there would be some lines drawn in the sand, so to speak. That's something that I would have to do more reading and work on, but that's my, as I've processed this, what I've, how I've understood it. Does anyone have any thoughts or the right answer or anything? Uh-oh. Mr. Calderwood. I must be a simple man too, because Bill is saying, if you couldn't hear, that it's the Spirit who convicts and draws and regenerates so that we might respond. You're cutting off that primary connection out of your own sin and rebellion. And there's kind of a place to hear of, I think, inserting yourself in God. You're saying what? You're making judgment on something. You're standing in judgment of God Himself in a way this peculiar as the Spirit is working. So, all right. So, moving on, number 12. The Holy Spirit abiding in believers unites them to Christ the head and to one another in the church, which is His body. He imparts various gifts and graces to all her members that they may serve Christ. He calls and fits His servants for their work, qualifies all officers of the church for their particular tasks. He makes effective the word and the ordinances of the gospel. By Christ working through His Spirit, the church will be preserved, increased, purified, and at last made perfectly holy in the presence of God. And this piggybacks with number 13, saying that we reject the view that the work of the Holy Spirit is limited to individuals. And this is a personal thing, but then it's also a corporate thing that God is working in us. He's working it in us as individuals. But then He's also working between me and Sean and Sean and John and John and Don. Sorry, I can't think of anybody else's name quick enough that rhymes. So, but He's working amongst us and accomplishing a task in us as a body. And this is why we should not have an aversion to what might simply be viewed as fellowship opportunities. Never view it as, well, people are just going to sit down there and eat lunch and talk. That is part of the Christian life too. Because we learn through each other's experiences and examples. And even today, we were talking, some of us, about training up children in the pew. And one mother was saying, well, you know, today I had to tell my kids this on the way to church. And I said, okay, if we tell our kids that, it's like handing them a pass to do the exact opposite. And it increases the sin in the pew, it seems like. How do you handle that then if they start? And so we were discussing things of the Lord, which is, to me, what a part of what Sabbath is about. So we should not have an aversion to fellowship, thinking, well, that's just simply socializing, because there is a corporate thing God is doing. It happens definitely in the worship of the church. Amen? I would hope so. I've been so stirred and encouraged and blessed by our worship. I really sense the Spirit among us working in our church. And then to have opportunities outside of that to discuss and to fellowship, don't shy away from those. If you have other obligations, go right ahead. I understand. I'm not trying to call anybody on the carpet. I'm just saying, take advantage sometimes of the fellowship opportunities, or create fellowship opportunities. Get together outside of these four walls and fellowship together and learn from one another. And so the Spirit is accomplishing this task in and among us. He gives each of us specific gifts and specific tasks within the church. So it is a corporate thing. Number 14, we reject the teaching that some true believers have not received the Holy Spirit. Well, why would we reject that view? If it's up to the Holy Spirit to come in and regenerate us so that we might believe and confess and be saved, why would we believe that you can believe, confess, and be saved and not have the Spirit? Scripturally, it doesn't make sense to me. And in response to that, some people will say, well, look at Acts, where you have Pentecost and the Spirit comes. Those people believed before. And then later you have another time. Well, God was establishing the New Covenant Church at that time. And what some people call the Gentile Pentecost, which is kind of what it was, but was, do you remember reading that? It's in Acts 11. There's another time where there's teaching. Peter is teaching again. And the Spirit works in the people, and they're filled with the Spirit. Well, that has to do with the order and dignity of the church. That there was not any experiential thing going on that the apostles were not overseeing as the heart and hands of Christ at that point on this earth. So they needed an authority there to testify that the true gospel was being believed in. And then 15, we reject the teaching that particular charismatic gifts, such as those of tongues and of healing, are normal or necessary signs of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, looking even at Pentecost, the thing of Pentecost was not that all of a sudden I'm speaking in some heavenly language and someone interprets it for me. But what happened at Pentecost was I'm speaking in English and you're hearing it in Swedish and Dutch and German and Spanish all at the same time. That's what happened at Pentecost. Specific known languages that had not been studied or known by the preachers at that time. And the tongues was not even the emphasis of what happened at Pentecost. It was the teaching of the gospel that people were able to hear for the first time. So that takes us up to the end of chapter 2 and to the end of our time together tonight. Hopefully this study is being an encouragement, as it will apparently continue on for quite some time. But I'll be blessed by it. I might end up preaching to the pews and the padding, but God is good. So hopefully this is an encouragement to you.